Well, please have God's word open in front of you at 1 Samuel as we continue in our series entitled The Rise of the Kings. And really, this evening we're going to begin a look over these next few chapters that appear in 1 Samuel that speak really of being safe in the shadow of the Lord, safe in the shadow of the Almighty, and how the Lord has his hand upon David, guiding him, leading him, providing for him in that way. And we saw last time, didn't we, how David had burst onto the national scene, as it were, that the Lord had enabled him and granted him the victory, because we saw that as David came and he faced Goliath, just as he was there, that actually the point of David and Goliath is not that God gives us the strength to defeat the giants in our lives, but actually that the real message of David and Goliath is this, that David had a concern for God's glory. And as such, he was willing to step out in faith and to stand for God's glory. It was at stake. And Goliath's words and actions had dishonored the God of Israel. And this was a matter for the glory of God. And so David went and he stood. And we asked ourselves the questions, didn't we? Are we concerned for God's glory? Is it something that is a purpose in our life? Is that our chief purpose, to glorify God? Because it was David's purpose. It was his calling. And we saw the following. We looked at Goliath, the announcer of the challenge. We told of his size, his armour, how intimidating it was, the weight of his weapons in great detail, and how arrogant he is in his challenge against God and against the armies of Israel. And it seemed as though no one was going to step forward because they were all taken with the appearance. They didn't see the reality of the situation. And we were reminded, weren't we, that actually the message of 1 Samuel, one of the big messages is this, that we shouldn't be consumed with the external appearance. God looks on the heart. And also we can become consumed with the externals of the problems which we face. And we can forget that God is in control. That he is the one who is our strength. He is the one who can deliver us. And then we saw, didn't we, how David comes and God brings the right man at the right time. And God always has the practice of sending forth his man for such a time as this. And when we look around at these times of darkness where the enemy is so bold in opposing the work of God and the Church of Christ, many churches are looking for panic buttons. Whereas what we need is we need to rest in God's word. And we need individuals who, like David, have a grand view of God. A great vision of who he is and his glory. And not only that, but are willing to live for it. And then we went on to see the acceptor of the challenge, how David was a man after God's own heart. And he was concerned for his glory, for his name's sake. And how Israel looked upon Goliath as undefeatable. But David trusted in God, who is sovereign. And living in the light of this, he approaches it in a completely different way. And even when he comes to Saul, Saul says, you're young, you're green, you're a young man. You haven't got enough life experience to take on this great giant. But David said, no, I have shown and tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He will deliver. He will provide. David had faced the raging lion, the bear. He'd known victory. It was an Ebenezer moment when we said, didn't we? Thus far, the Lord has helped me and he will help me through this situation. And we said, as our faith keeps us in the present, it is fueled by the Lord's provision in the past. And David faces Goliath. He realizes his utter need of God. He rests on him, and God grants him the victory. And as God reveals himself to us, and as we stand for him, and we catch a glimpse of his glory, our position is such that we would say that the sight of the majesty of God pervades all of life and all of experience. And God saved sinners so that we no longer live for sin, but we live for his glory. And indeed, we know his hand upon us and we're enabled to enjoy him forever. This was David's experience and we see it carried on here. So we need to just look at this final part of chapter 17 and then we'll come to see what happens as a result of the victory. And we see that the ground shakes as Goliath falls and the victory is won. And surely the Philistines would now know that there is a God in Israel. However, we see, and as we read together in verses 51 onwards, that the victory doesn't end there. but actually it is a platform from which the inspiration of David stands, sees the army of Israel advance, and they go forward to take more ground. And indeed it was a great victory, one like we saw in chapter 14 when Jonathan had stood against the Philistines. And the victory that David led them to was one of the most decisive and definitive in Israel's history at that moment in time. And as we are only too well aware, it was God's victory. He was the one who had brought all these things to pass. And all the circumstances and reality of this really brought glory to his name. And the Israelites were able to force the Philistines right back to the place where Goliath had come from Gath and Ekron. And then we see that the final verses of chapter 17 show how the Lord has his hand upon David and how he uses him as an instrument of victory. And we see, don't we, there, and we're going to continue to see, the contrast between Saul and David and their reaction. Saul's performance is in great contrast with God's man. David had turned the direction of Israel, whereas Saul, the king at this time, seems just to be looking on. David had become the nation's hero. God had granted him success. And the key factor was that the people did not just see David, but it was known that the Lord was with David, that it was God who had granted him this success. And let us not be mistaken, God can grant success to his humble servants. And we must not forget that we should live in expectancy that a great God can do great things. And should he deem to do so, he can do marvelous things. And on this occasion, God had raised David to deliver the people, and they were becoming increasingly aware of it. And so after the victory, Saul inquires of David, and we see again this patronizing manner. It's almost as if he says, "You boy, who are you? What's your background? Where have you come from?" And Saul wanted to know, not only because of the threat that was posed by David, but also because this boy was going to receive the promises that Saul had made and given to the one who defeated Goliath, not least his daughter's hand in marriage. So Saul wants to know, and he wants to know who he is. But God grants the victory, the glory goes to his name, and he prospers his servant. And importantly, David also attributes the glory to God. And in all our work and witness as individuals and as a church, the Lord can grant victory and blessing. However, sometimes it is harder to have the right attitude in victory than it is to have it in defeat. You see, in victory, just as much as in defeat, we should be found on our knees, humble before God, realizing that it is all of him. And as we make clear, understanding our own inadequacy is fertile ground for God to work, because all the glory will be to his name. But the Lord will continue to have his hand upon David. And knowingly and unknowingly, David would progress in the shadow of the Almighty. And as I said, over the next couple of weeks, God willing, we are going to see this become clearer in the life of David as we follow his life in these chapters that come before us. And there are times in our lives as we rest on the Lord that we can be acutely aware of God's hand upon us, where we can know it in a real way. His presence guiding us, leading us. But there are other occasions when we are not so aware of his hand being with us. Yet even though we might not see it, the Lord is ever at work. His hand upon his obedient child, leading them through. And David would be kept and prospered in his obedience to the direction and leading of his Lord. And when we trust, and when we step out in obedience, in faith, the Lord has his hand on us, and he'll keep us and honour us, because as we see, we're reminded of the promise that Samuel received, "He who honours me, I will honour." And as we move into chapter 18, David will rest on his Lord, and he will be faithful in the things that he is called to do. And we will find that God's grace keeps, upholds, and leads on in all circumstances. And so my first question to you this night, is that something that you can rest on? Are you resting in the Lord? Are you resting in his grace? You can only know this if you have trusted in Christ. acknowledge your need of him, and then we will see there is great benefit and promise that is made from being a child of God. And so we're going to look at the Lord's provision and protection for David. And there's only one major area that we're going to consider this night, and it's found in the first 12, 13 verses. And actually, it's divided opinion. Because we're going to see that David's rise to prominence, there we go, I'll get it out in the end. David's rise to prominence was not of his own fashioning. He didn't create it to be the case. He didn't plan his rise to fame. But rather it was God who granted him the victory. It was God who enabled him to progress. And it appears that at the beginning of chapter 18 that David is about 18 years old. And in actual fact, some might argue that he'd received his commission or will receive his commission into the army too early. He was not ready, you see, because in Numbers, it speaks of setting the mark at the age of 20 to be in the army of Israel. And so actually, God has brought David into being 2 years ahead of schedule, as it were. But you see, God has his hand upon him. And those whom he calls, God will equip. And he does so with David. And so from the beginning, David needs to find and trust in the Lord, and he needs to be wise and rely on the Lord in all of his situation, because it's unique. And David's emergence did not create problems for Saul, as some have suggested. But rather, as David comes to prominence, they only expose the problems that are already there. And so as David comes and he's there, he's an honest man of faith, and his earnestness for the glory of God, it would reveal some of the deep-seated problems that existed in the life of Saul and also in his reign. And so we see that David's actions in all of these things, they are marked with humility, but actually they are revealing some of the fundamental problems in the life of Israel at this point in time, and especially the reign of Saul. The Spirit had left Saul, and now was with David, and God's hand of protection and provision overruled, so that David moved from victory to victory. And you'll see that in verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, behaved wisely in accordance with the Lord's leading. He was faithful, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. You see, God gives favor to David, even amongst the people. And God can do that. And indeed, in that way, God grants great victories to David and he grows and progresses. Everyone would now take notice of him. But as with many of God's servants, David divides opinion. He divides opinion in some respects, and we see why. And actually, what will happen is, as we look through these chapters, the writer of 1 Samuel places the two in contrast. And we're going to see two groups emerge. And we're going to see that there are some, many, as we've seen in the verses there, who love David, who can see that God is with him. And this group is led by Jonathan in the first few verses. And we'll consider that in a moment in time. So there are those who love David, can see him for what he is, God leading him. But there are some who are so concerned for their own position and reputation that they hate David. And this group is headed by Saul. And the esteem of Jonathan is contrasted with the envy of Saul in these opening verses and then for the next few chapters, in fact, for the rest of 1 Samuel. They stand in contrast against each other. And Saul's initial like for David that we saw in chapter 16 is replaced with jealousy and envy. And it develops into a full-blown hatred. But despite this, the Lord would have his hand upon David and would not permit Saul to harm him. For 10 years, David would be forced to live as a fugitive on the run. And in this time, the Lord would thwart Saul's plans repeatedly. And in actual fact, God would use Saul's opposition, his plans to try and bring down David, to cause David to mature and to grow and to become a man of faith and courage. And Saul was desperately trying to guard the throne, but in actual fact, it only served to prepare David for the throne. You see, God's plans and purposes for David on a grander scale could not be thwarted by the sin and plotting of Saul, God would honour and uphold David for his own glory. And friend, even in that we can find great comfort. If you're a believer this night, even in the face of opposition, of trial, of hardship, if we are those who are faithful, if we are resting in the Lord and trusting in Him, then the Lord's plans and purposes for us cannot be thwarted. He will not leave us. He will keep us. By grace He has saved us. And by grace He will keep us and lead us on. And so there is great encouragement. But there's more. And so we're going to look at these two groups, the divided. And we're going to look firstly at those who had a great love for David, most notably Jonathan, in the first four verses. And we see the love for David embodied in this relationship between Saul's sons, Jonathan, and David himself. And let's not undermine this friendship as we have it here. Some undermine it by saying, oh, it's just a friendship between two young lads. But actually, it's not that at all. If you look at the circumstances, it would be safe to say that Jonathan was probably about 20 years older than David. So there's an age difference. It's not two young adolescents coming together in that way. So Jonathan is older than David. He was a seasoned campaigner. And in seeing and hearing of David, he took David to his heart with affection, known between those who have like mind. And Jonathan was taken with David, loved him. And this led to them making a covenant together. A covenant we can see that it was initiated by Jonathan. And the strength of the agreement, the covenant they make, is such that actually is sealed. Sounds pretty gruesome, doesn't it? But it's sealed by the severing of an animal in that way. It is a tradition that was taking place at that time. And they would sever the animal and then both parties would pass through it. And it was such that it was saying, if I am unfaithful, if I am unfaithful to the word as I have given it in this covenant, may I end up in pieces as this animal. Such was the strength of the bond that they felt together. And the strength of feeling that is seen here is amazing. But it's about to show more intensity when we look at the detail of verses 1 to 4. Because I don't want you to miss how Jonathan takes off his robe. He takes off his robe that was on him. And he gives it to David. Not just his robe, but also his armour. His sword, his bow, his belt. He gives it all over to David. And this is an incredible and significant gesture. You see, that which Jonathan gave to David symbolized his position. And in actual fact, the picture is of Jonathan giving over his position as crown prince in as far as his understanding and will allow. And he's in actual fact giving the right of succession in his eyes to David. Such is the extent of his feeling. And it was unheard of and unthinkable at this age. It was just not done that the heir to the throne should give up his rights to an upcomer and a potential threat. You see, what Jonathan should have been doing, he shouldn't have clothed him, but in the world's eyes, he should have killed him. And yet what we see here is Jonathan's faith. You see, we see how this makes him stand apart as a man of God. As one commentator states, this deed on his part was an act of faith. Only real faith makes us willing to be lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over and against Christ, who is truly Israel's King. And there are lessons for us to learn here, especially in the realm of the relationship between believers in the framework of the local church. You see, in their age and their circumstances, Jonathan and David were very different. They were from very different circumstances and backgrounds. Their age was different. And without the Lord's intervention, they would have led completely different lives. But they were brought together, united by the common purpose, greater than their own ends. In fact, it was all about for them, glorifying God, being men of faith. And this overall aim of faith and a purpose greater than their own ends produce traits that are alien to the world, that are not found in the world. You see, there's loyalty. They desire each other's good above their own. Even at their own detriment, they desire the good of the other. And their relationship is filled with love, with grace, with humility. They esteem each other better than themselves. And friend, let me say this. Surely, this is a powerful example to you and I. Surely, this is a powerful example to each person here who is a member of this fellowship, or even a regular attender, or even one associated with this place. You see, because we have here in this fellowship people of all ages, from all different walks of life, different circumstances, different backgrounds. And yet the uniting factor should be that we have a love for Jesus Christ. That should be the thing that unites us, that keeps us, and everything else should be in submission to that. And anything that challenges that is wrong. And there should be a desire to exist for the glory of God. You see, we're drawn together by God's love, His salvation, His work in us. And His purpose is for us. This is the tie that binds our hearts together in Christian love. And as such, our relationships are developed in the light of the cross. They should be found there, drawing us together. And in that way, our aim should be to be united in that purpose of praising Him, of prizing Him, and of proclaiming Him. Those are the things that should be manifested here and should be majored on here. And those things which challenge are not to be given time. And as such, love should abound. There should be a loyalty one to another, a desire for each other's good, even to our own detriment. And so we see, don't we, the great example that we see here. And our conduct should be laced with love, with grace, with humility. Pride has no place. And this can only be fueled by the grace of God. You see, we are unable to form such relationships in and of ourselves. We need Him. And we need His power and His strength. So that as we relate to one another, we are able to display the love of God and love of Christ towards us. You see, such relationships are alien to this world. And so we see in the example. And what saddens me most is that churches so often, rather than reflecting God-honoring relationships, reflect only the brokenness and the selfishness of the world. That rather than being united in a common aim and purpose, there is a desire to actually function and serve our own aims and our own ends and our own agendas. It has no place in the Church of Christ. And we see here the example of Jonathan and David's friendship and relationship. And what is the key? Well, like Jonathan, it's faith. Faith makes us willing to be lesser. Faith, enabled by grace, makes us see ourselves as we are, sinners only redeemed by grace. It makes us see our brothers and sisters as they really are, precious in God's sight. So precious that Christ was willing to die for them. You see, our actions and words mark us out in this respect. And in this way we should reflect Christ. Jonathan loved David. He would seek the best for him. David would later intervene to protect Jonathan's family from being murdered. It was a mutual concern that honoured the Lord. And how we must pray that in our relationships one with another, that God would be honoured. And that indeed, the treasures and the qualities that are found here in this fellowship would reflect the Lord, not the world. And so even here we can see how God is working. But also I want you to see how this is part of God's protection and provision. And how that even in this friendship, that God is showing to be helping David and aiding him, because we can see that he would provide David with a loving, powerful ally who would seek to aid him, protect him, go out of his way for him, even against the king, even against his father, for the benefit of David. And what we must never forget is this, that godly friendships are a gift from the Lord and they're to be treasured. Christ-centered in this way, they can transcend the social boundaries that the world imposes. And you see, that should be the mark of the Church of Christ, because what is found here is different to what the world can offer. And what we see manifest in the friendship between Jonathan and David is different to what the world can offer, because it has God at its heart. So we see the first group, most notably Jonathan, has a love for David. They realize that the Lord is with him. But now I want you to look at the time and the other situation which speaks of a hatred of David. And we see this is in verses 5 to 13. You see, Saul's leadership and perspective was at the opposite end of the spectrum from that of his godly son Jonathan. You see, Saul was greatly displeased when he found out about Jonathan's friendship with David. He was afraid that his son would betray him. And as we will see, Saul's jealousy and hatred will happily see him manipulate and harm even his own family. Saul was ignorant, and sometimes it was self-inflicted in this. He wanted to be ignorant. He wanted to ignore the reality. He saw David as an enemy and a threat to his future as king and the future of the throne in his eyes. You see, Saul's leadership was completely self-centered. It was all about him, about his pride, and his actions didn't take into account others. He was about serving, promoting, and preserving himself. And you see, when a leader nurtures himself on pride, jealousy, and fear, he will eventually become so twisted that he will grow to suspect everyone is against him. And there'll be paranoia, and there'll be all manner of things that will be done that will attempt it to be rationalized. But in reality, it is the mark of a broken and a sinful heart. And it becomes clear in these verses, Saul's hatred of David is there, and it's about to be kindled by the lyrics of a song. We've mentioned before that music is a powerful thing, not least the lyrics that it encompasses. One commentator made me smile. I hope you'll appreciate it too, but there we are. He made me smile when he states country music changes things. And we see here that we see country music. And what do I mean by that? Well, as we come and we see that the troops are returning, these songs that are heard will change Saul's attitude and perspective. And as a result, it will cause major changes for David. The troops are coming home from the stunning victory. And they've been begun by the new hero and David's there, the amazing conquest of Goliath. And everyone is buzzing with excitement. They're thrilled that the troops are coming back. And the troops are greeted as they return, as we read, with dancing, celebration. And it's an exciting time. And then we hear the chorus that was probably repeated, a glimpse of the content of the song. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. We do not know the exact intention of the women as they sang, but it is unlikely that they were trying to make some political statement or even try to have a dig at Saul, but they've been swept along in the nature of the victory. Little did they know that their words would have such a deep impact on Saul. Or maybe it was the light to the dynamite stick of jealousy that was hidden in his heart, just waiting for the right opportunity. And so we see, as one commentator states, that Saul analysed the lyrics and he decided the girls might better use their talents on a dirge for a funeral in Bethlehem. And Saul awaits his opportunity so that the next song they sing will be one to lament David's death. And so we see the real intent of Saul's heart. Now, of course, we know that the praise was exaggerated, and in that way we know that David probably didn't kill his 10,000 single-handedly as such, but he was the catalyst for the victory of Israel. And so we see they exaggerate and in that way elevate his situation. But what is an interesting point is this: how we react to praise will indicate where we are in our spiritual walk. You see, if praise humbles us, then we are in a place where God can use us. But if praise swells us with pride, then we are not ready for progression. David was a humble man. Saul was livid that the praise was not directed to him, and that he was not given credibility, that he was not given the respect that he felt he deserved. And in actual fact, He now sees David as a real threat for the throne, and Saul's hatred rages, burns within him, and it exposes his sinful heart. And what a contrast this is when we think of another occasion when there is one who is emerging and is given great success and favour. And we think of it, don't we, when we think of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist, you see, he was a man, and he gained quite a following because he was faithful to the Lord and he'd preached a faithful message. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and emerges and he finds that many of his followers are going to him, what is his reaction? Well, what does he say? He must increase, but I must decrease. But that's not Saul's attitude. Even though God's man is ready, Saul's attitude is, I must increase and he must decrease. And so we see that Saul begins to plot and to plan. And Saul was interested in nothing but his own ends. His jealousy and his envy is deep rooted, so much so that it's slowly going to eat away at him until he will destroy himself. And these initial stages, his envy leads to anger. And as we know from the scriptures, it says in Matthew 5, that anger can very often be the first step towards murder. And Saul eyed David, it says, kept his eye on him, waiting for the right opportunity, the right time to strike. But David was in the shadow of the Almighty, and Saul's callous and evil schemes would be thwarted. But the opportunity comes for Saul. And as we see it here, there is a distressing spirit that comes on him again. And David, in his humility, goes to minister good to him by playing music that we know soothes him. But Saul has his spear in his hand. And it isn't just a one-off, because he does it twice. And it's interesting that the Lord delivers David. And some would have tried to put this down to Saul's condition on this occasion. Well, we'll make excuses. He's having a rough time at the moment. And there's this situation where he goes into great depression and we can't really, make excuses for him in that way. But you see, it was twice, wasn't it? And really it only showed the intention of his heart. And so amazingly, David remains faithful, as we shall see. Such is his trust and confidence in the Lord. But Saul is left in fear. You see, the Lord protected his servant David from Saul's murderous hand. And in this, Saul now becomes even more afraid. Why? Because Saul knows that the Lord is with him. Even in this, God was glorified. Saul must have known that he was fighting a losing battle, but his hatred drove him. The Lord had departed from Saul and now was with David. So let me ask you this. How can we see, even in this circumstance, the shadow of the Almighty? How can we see the good hand of God protecting David? Well, the reality is that we can see it. We're fortunate because we have the scriptures. And so we can see the way in which God is intervening and protecting David. We are able to see that Saul's heart is full of hate because it's revealed to us that the intent of Saul's spear was to murder David. And the Lord delivers David. But it's interesting because at that time, David wouldn't have been fully aware. David wouldn't have known all the details like we do. He wouldn't have known the intensity of Saul's hatred at this point. And that is exactly the point. And it's exactly what I want you to understand and to treasure this night. You see, David's experiences at this point, unknowingly, is the quiet protection of the Lord for the child of God. You see, it is often in the everyday experiences of our lives that we so easily forget the reality that the God who loves us, cares for us and guards us, is the one who guides our steps every moment of every day. We read together, didn't we, one of my favourite psalms, Psalm 121. Lovely, comforting truths that if we are the Lord's children, that we can rest in him. Listen to those promises again and ponder on the wonder of dwelling in the care of his loving arms. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. from this time forth and even forevermore. You know, just because sometimes we can't always be acutely aware that God is guiding us and leading us, protecting us, He is ever at work. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He holds His children in His hand. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a comfort for us to know this night? That it's often in the unknown of our everyday life and experiences that we benefit from the Lord's quiet protection, His leading and His guiding, sustaining our very breath, the fact that He knows the number of hairs on your head, the fact that you're precious to Him. And just as grace has saved you, grace will keep you. These are marvelous things, and we see them here as God's hand is upon David. But also there's one final thing as we come to a close. David draws such different reactions. Faithful love from Jonathan, but murderous envy from Saul. How significant that David's greater descendant will bring such similar division, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in John 7:43 it says, "So there was a division among the people because of him." Jesus himself would say, "I have come to set a man against his father." If anyone knew what it meant to be faithful to God's chosen and to experience that, being against their father, it was Jonathan, was it not? You see, Christ divides opinion even today. There are those who will love him, who will follow him by grace. But you see, the vast majority, the great majority, are those who hate him. They'll reject him. And they'll never know the benefit of his care, of his love. So let me ask you, what position do you take this night? Are you his child, walking in his love, in his protection, knowing that he has you in his hand, so that in all things that you face in life, you face them with him? Or are you one who rejects the Lord, who thinks you know best, who thinks you can go your own way without consequence, because one day you'll be called to account. And all your efforts, all your perceived goodness will not stand before the Lord. The only way we can know assurance and certainty and peace with God is by coming and trusting in Jesus Christ. So how can I rest in the promises of God? How can I be sure of His care and His hand on my life? By trusting in Him. By resting in His word. And in the loving offer of Jesus Christ, who through His atoning death saves to the uttermost those who will trust in Him. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Trust in him, and you will know the benefit of the loving care that only a heavenly Father can give, who does all things well and works all things together for good to them that love him. You know, it's this assurance that led Horatio Spafford to pen the lovely words that we're about to sing. That even in one of the most darkest points of his life, who'd lost his children in a horrendous storm, he was able to rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And he was able to say with confidence, "It is well. It is well with my soul." Friend, let me ask you this. And my prayer for you this night is that you would be able to say the same. Is it well with you? I pray that you might find refuge, as David did, in the great God of heaven, and know that you are safe in his hands. Amen.